worship band also. Some of you are wondering if you have run into a Christian version of Groundhog's Day. What, again? And in one sense, you have. But I think there is a not-so-subtle benefit that we experience in doing what we're doing. Just as we sang Amazing Grace, how many times have you sung that in your life? Dozens? Hundreds? I doubt it's thousands, but many times. And every time it moves us. God's Word is rich enough, deep enough that we should be able to go over it and over it and still find it refreshing and empowering and liberating and doing all the things that inspired text does. And one of the things that we kind of discover in this process, too, is one of the advantages of our church's teaching mode. Instead of having one teacher, we have many teachers. And as a result, you get something different every week. Now, some don't like that, some do. It's, you know, no accounting for taste. But three guys will have taught the same book 3 weeks in a row, and it will be different each time. So you can decide if you like that, and you'll wake up tomorrow, and it probably won't be Groundhog's Day. Well, six-year-old Michael was sitting in the back seat as his family drove home from their first visit to a new church. He was strangely quiet. So Mom, the gentle inquisitor, asked him, "Michael, how did you enjoy your Sunday school class?" Michael said, "I didn't." "Did you like the teacher?" she asked. He said, "Yeah, he was nice. I liked him." "Were there other kids?" Mom inquired. And he said, "Yeah, there were lots of kids." So then the real question, "So what was the problem?" And Michael said, "I felt left out. I was in a room full of kids, but I was all by myself." Have you ever been there? You ever felt that way? Most of us have, I think. Some of us far too frequently. It is possible to be surrounded by people and still to be lonely. I think what Michael described is one of the worst feelings that haunts the human family. And whether it's a six-year-old boy or the man who was made on the sixth day, what God said is still true. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, you realize, of course, that loneliness is not the same as solitude. Solitude can be an exquisite luxury. Every mother of preschoolers, every collegian with roommates, every bank teller with 3 hours left to go on Friday, they all understand the luxury, the appreciation of the silence and serenity that comes with solitude. And we all have different needs for solitude, but none of us needs loneliness. Loneliness is not good. God said so. There are some dangers built into loneliness that may help explain the Lord's indictment of it. One is that loneliness makes us miserable. Listen to Elijah's words, and you can hear how loneliness has made him miserable. In 1 Kings 19:14, he says, "I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." Pain drips from David's pen. in Psalm 25, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. And again in Psalm 108, I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on the rooftop. Even the Apostle Paul, from prison towards the end of his life, writes of the disappointment of his own loneliness in 2 Timothy 4. He says, at my first defense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. Loneliness makes us miserable. It also makes us vulnerable. Sometimes vulnerable to temptation. We have a temptation to draw into ourselves rather than to reach out to others, to become entrenched in our isolation rather than enriched in relationship. We get stuck in the garbage can with Oscar the Grouch. Sometimes it's a temptation to depression that is the danger of loneliness, giving in rather than giving out, giving up rather than going on. Sometimes it's a temptation to a distorted sense of reality, you know, reality about ourselves. I'm no good. If I were, I'd have friends. I'm a truly worthless person. Or a distorted view of God. If God is there and he cares, how could he let me hurt so badly? You know, like those animals grazing on the African savanna? The greatest danger is faced not by the animals in the herd, but by those who have wandered slowly away. Peter, the apostle, tells us, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And often it is the lonely who become the lion's luncheon. Loneliness makes us vulnerable, vulnerable to temptation, vulnerable to wrong relationships. C.S. Lewis pointed out that not all friendships are good, because not all common interests are good. Just as we feel a thrill of joy when we find one who shares our aspirations and our highest ambitions, we can also feel a kind of perverse thrill when we find one who loves the same sins. When we love an evil thing and find another who loves it too, a friendship coalesces around the wrong thing, and we are confirmed and strengthened in that evil. Loneliness is not good. Among other things, it makes us miserable and it makes us vulnerable. God created each of us with a need for companionship. But amazingly, he also created the means of fulfilling that need through friendship. And one of the greatest wonders in all the universe is that God himself actually wants to be our friend. There was a mutiny in a garden many, many generations ago. And every generation since has been both affected and infected by that rebellion. Collectively and individually, we have not been terribly friendly towards the Lord. And whether we are passive or aggressive in our posture, each of us has played the rebel. We have all staked out our own turf, and we have defiantly proclaimed our autonomy and our independence from divine authority. Now, that's not to imply that we are all criminals, just that we are all rebels. But the good news that the Bible announces is that God has been unwilling to endure or let us endure our self-inflicted spiritual poverty. He has provided the solution to our rebellion, not by sending judgment, which would have been understandable, but by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to provide both the redemption and the remedy for our rebellion. As 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. To reconcile is to make friends. I know it's amazing, but God actually wants to be your friend. He wants to be my friend. And Jesus Christ, who bore the brunt of our enmity, actually calls us friends. For some of us, my friends, that unfulfilled longing of your heart, that intense inner ache that you feel, may well be the indication of your need to know Jesus in a personal way. A pretty smart Frenchman named Blaise Pascal said there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. God wants you to know him. Jesus came that you might know him in a personal way and experience the forgiveness and fulfillment and freedom and friendship that he offers. It's kind of amazing, isn't it, that the same voice that said, "It is not good for the man to be alone," also said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." We need the companionship of the Lord. And my friend, if you get nothing else out of that this morning, then you're done. But we also need the companionship of each other as well. And the greatest advantage of Christian friendships is that both needs are met at the same time. Now, this little book of Philemon gives us a glimpse at Christian friendship. Technically, it's not about friendship, but it certainly gives us a good look at friendship because it's a book by a friend, with a friend, to a friend, for a friend. So let's consider a few principles of friendship from Philemon. And you can spell friendship any way you want. And yes, they have a dictionary in the office, but that's how I ask them to spell it. Principle number one, friendship is based on sharing something in common. That is not profound, but it's a good baseline. Friendship is based on sharing something in common. And the more in common, the more uncommon the friendship. Now, Paul and Philemon were friends. Paul calls Philemon beloved. Some translations render that dear friend. And these two men have what all good friends share: history and heartbeat. We know actually very little about Philemon, except by what we can infer from this book and the book of Colossians. And a reasonable speculation is that Philemon and his wife, Apphia, were the hosts of the church at Colossae, and that their son, Archippus, was sort of the church's leader. We don't know much about Philemon, we can guess, but it is apparent from this letter that Paul and Philemon share some history. There's so little explanation. There's no need for clarification. And so it becomes apparent that all the people and the places and the problems mentioned are part of their mutually shared history. They have logged enough time together that they know each other, and they know each other well. Nothing is more vital to friendship than time. And of course, the longer the time, the more fun the reminiscing. But history was not all that Paul and Philemon shared. The more powerful facet of their friendship that they shared in common was their heartbeat. There in verse 1, Paul calls Philemon his fellow worker. Now, Paul always reserves these fellow terms for his true comrades in ministry. So when he calls him a fellow worker, that is not a gratuitous throwaway. He's calling him his partner in ministry. He speaks in verse 6 of every good thing we have in Christ. New American Standard renders it you, but some of the ancient manuscripts actually say we. In verse 17, Paul says, if you consider me a partner, and that's a first-class condition, which means equivalent of since you consider me a partner, you may recognize this word, koinonos, that is a sharer. So here are two men with common heartbeats. Both are men of influence. Both are involved in leading churches. Both of them have responsibility for other people. Both of them also are facing difficult moments in their lives. And the breadth of these things being shared in common explains the depth of their friendship. Friendships are based on sharing something. C.S. Lewis, I think you get up to two quotes of C.S. Lewis in a message. So this is number two. C.S. Lewis made a very interesting observation. You have to kind of think about it. That's Lewis. And that is, if one's primary interest is in having a friend, he can never have one. You see, while the gaze of two lovers is fixed on each other, the gaze of two friends is fixed on a third object by which both are fascinated. If you have an issue with that, take it up with Lewis in heaven when you get there. But friendships can be built around all kinds of things in common, all kinds of interests. And you know, one of the most exciting things about a new hobby or a new activity or a new interest is that it often leads to new friendships. But you're well aware as you read this book that the foundation for the friendship that Paul and Philemon shared was Jesus. Now, these were not two first century religious weirdos or fanatics. Paul was kind of a fanatic. But they were men. They were real men. But they also shared a common affection and devotion to Jesus Christ. Friendships are based on sharing something in common. And the more the friends have in common, the more uncommon their friendship. But Jesus is still the best foundation for a friendship. So how do you do that? How do you build a Christ-centered friendship? How do you include Jesus in the relationship? Well, two suggestions. Pray together, minister together. Now, that comes right out of Philemon. It was obviously a significant part of Paul and Philemon's relationship. Look in verse 4. I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your faith and of love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. In Philemon 22, at the same time also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. So Paul says, I'm praying for you. And he says of Philemon, I know you're praying for me. Prayer is a very powerful way of including Jesus in a relationship. If you learn to make it a habit, it comes easier to just ask your friend, how can I be praying for you? The first few times it's a little rough, but it gets easier. How can I be praying for you? And sometimes it's very appropriate at that moment, if the place is right, the time is right, and all that, to just say, well, let's take that to the Lord right now and pray together. The idea is not just to be doing something religious. It's not just to tag on prayer as kind of an intrusive afterthought. But by praying together, praying for each other and with each other, you get a chance to focus your friendship and discover its depth. Another way to build a Christ-centered friendship is to minister together. In Paul's salutation, he calls Philemon his dear friend and fellow worker. And with those words, I think that's a helpful hint. How to build a Christ-centered relationship. You know, do stuff together for Christ. If you're not sure what kinds of things those could be, I'll bet if you called the church office, they could give you 14 just like that. I never could snap my finger through. Paul and Philemon had a mutual interest, and one of that things that made them so well-suited was that they were both passionate about involvement in ministry. They both had discovered the secret that real fulfillment comes to those who are willing to serve. You know, it doesn't have to be a fancy thing. It doesn't have to be a formal role or task. Just something that you do together for the Lord. So, principle number one, friendship is based on sharing something in common. And the best friends also share someone in common. Principle number two, friends behave the best with each other. Friends behave the best with each other. Now, this document before us is a letter, but it's not just a note. Paul was sending, and the Holy Spirit was preserving something important. It was not a, hi, how are you, I'm fine, write soon sort of greeting. And Paul was really writing a request of his friend, and a rather difficult request at that. At face value, in fact, Paul was asking Philemon to rise above the consensus of culture and to forgive a fugitive slave. Rather than apply the justice of Rome, Paul asked Philemon to display the mercy of heaven. That's a tough request. Kind of a ticklish request. And it's significant to see how he did what he did. You know, he appealed rather than commanded. He said he could have commanded, but he didn't. He requested rather than whined. And he asked rather than manipulated. Maybe a little manipulation, but it wasn't a full boatload. Now, was he direct? Yes, he was. Was he forceful? Yes. Was he convincing? Yes. Did he get what he asked for? Probably. But Paul proved that he was a good friend because he behaved his best with his buddy Philemon. It's true that a friend is someone who knows us as we are, who understands where we've been, and who accepts who we've become. But you don't build a friendship with bad behavior. Friends behave the best with each other. I wonder if the reason that some folks have so few friends is that they don't know how to treat a friend. Usually, it's the best behavior that built a friendship, but it's the bad behavior that can wilt a friendship. You know, things like excessive competition, one-upmanship, resentment, anger, constant need to fix that other person, persistent talking, false humility, unfounded boasting, on and on and on. The list is long. Now, a friendship can survive some bad behavior, but it thrives on the best behavior. So what characterizes good behavior in a friendship? Years ago, the magazine Psychology Today polled its readers about friendship. Exactly that question. What makes a good friend? 40,000 people responded, and they were almost in total agreement as to the top three items. Interestingly enough, those top three friendship factors are also lifestyle qualities the Bible holds up as being desirable. Behavior that is best. Can you guess what they might be? Here's number one. The ability to keep a confidence. What is it they say? Friends do their knocking before they enter, not after they leave. Think about it. It'll make sense. The ability to keep confidences. That reminds me of Proverbs 16:28. A gossip separates close friends. And Proverbs 17:9. He who covers an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Like the old saying says, loose lips sink ships. And that especially applies to friendships. Thank you. But you'll remember that one. Discretion, loyalty, those are essential ingredients to growing friendships. The second thing they observed as being important to friendships after the ability to keep confidence was loyalty. That's almost a no-brainer. Loyalty is just accepting a friend, though you may not totally approve of all of their opinions or all of their behaviors. Like the Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. And in Proverbs 18:29, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Loyalty is the best behavior that covers the occasional bad behavior of a friend. It's an attitude that assumes the best, but occasionally accepts the worst. As David Grayson wisely remarked, long ago I made up my mind to let my friends have their peculiarities. That's loyalty. And the third thing they all agreed on, and I think we do too, is that warmth and affection are an essential part of a friendship. Many years ago now, Denny and I had a cat named Tiger. You'll notice I did not say we owned a cat because no one really owns a cat. Now, Tiger was a beautiful cat. I don't know what you describe it. It was sort of gray and striped and thus the name Tiger. She was a beautiful cat. She was also a very big cat. I think that's because she commuted between at least three homes in our neighborhood and was fed at each. She was big and she was beautiful, but she was not affectionate. You know, she would tolerate a pat on the head, maybe an occasional stroke on the back, but she didn't seek it and she didn't like it. She would never condescend to cuddle. I don't know if Tiger had a lot of cat friends. But people like her have very few people friends. That, you know, often there's nothing terribly exotic about the best behaviors of friendship. Some very plain vanilla words are used to describe the best kinds of friends. You know, nice, pleasant, warm, open, genuine. Friends behave the best with each other. I think there's a third principle we may observe here between Paul and Philemon, and that is friends believe the best of each other. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Old Roman law declared that was a capital offense. So Onesimus was far from home and a fugitive as well. We don't really know how he met the Apostle Paul. It was probably one of those encounters that at the moment seemed full of chance and coincidence, what young people today would call random. But you know, Onesimus would spend a lifetime discovering that his encounter with Paul was full of purpose and providence. It was no mistake that they met. And there was no mistaking what happened when they did. Onesimus heard some good news about the one whom Paul loved and served. And he also heard some hard news about a cross and an empty tomb and the transaction they represented as the Lord Jesus Christ paid the moral debt of mankind. Onesimus heard that Jesus offered freedom, and to a slave, freedom sounded fabulous. And the freedom that Jesus offered included a transformation of Onesimus' identity and destiny, a brand new life, a new purpose, a new hope, a new home in heaven. And some of us, like Onesimus, were running when we met Jesus, running away from something or running after something. And like Onesimus, we heard about Jesus, we turned our lives over to him, and as a result, we were found, we were forgiven, and we were set free. Paul invested in Onesimus' life, and he began to experience the dividend of a very able and eager helper. Paul loved Onesimus. He appreciated his company. He needed his help. But he sent him back to Philemon anyway. Why? Primarily because it was the right thing to do. Rather than try to rationalize all the alternatives in that murky moral shadow of slavery, Paul just did what he thought was right. But the fact that he would send Onesimus, the one that he calls my very heart, the fact that he would send him back with this letter tells us something about Paul and Philemon and reveals, I think, a principle of friendship, that friends believe the best of each other. Paul did the right thing because he knew Philemon would do the right thing. Friends believe the best of each other. We presume integrity. We presume character. We assume that accusations to the contrary are false. And we always check things out before we chuck friends out. Friends behave the best with each other. Friends believe the best of each other. And fourth and final principle, friends bring out the best in each other. You certainly see that in Paul and Philemon's relationship. Look at the things that Philemon brings out in Paul. In verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. So gratitude, that's a result of the relationship that Paul and Philemon had. Philemon brought the best out of Paul, gratitude. Joy in verse 7, your love has given me great joy and encouragement. Thoughtfulness in verse 14, I do not want to do anything without your consent. Refreshment, verse 20, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. That's all the good stuff that Paul brought out of his life because of Philemon's influence. And it worked the other way as well. Paul brings out the best in Philemon. There's zeal in verse 6. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. There's graciousness in verse 17. I welcome him as you would welcome me. There's achievement or success in verse 21. Knowing you will do even more than I ask. In verse 22, there's hospitality and hope. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Now, it's kind of amazing to think that Paul and Philemon were even able to develop a friendship without golf or racquetball or fishing or football or Mexican food. But they did. And it was the best kind of friendship because it brought out the best in each other. So, four principles of friendship from two dozen verses written 2 millennia ago. Friendship's based on sharing something in common, and the more in common, the more uncommon the friendship. Friends behave the best with each other. Friends believe the best of each other. Friends bring out the best in each other. And of course, you realize the intent of this study is not to make your friends better, but to make you a better friend. Let's pray together. Lord, we so rejoice in the fact that we are your friends, that you chased us, found us, captured us, changed us, forgave us, and now you call us friends. We delight in that. We revel in that and will forever. And we thank you that you intend for us to be good friends, and thus to experience good friendships. We commit ourselves to you and to your objectives, Lord. We want to build friendships on Christ. Would you help that to happen? We want to be our best. We want to help our friends be their best. We're going to need your help with that as well. Thanks for this book, the richness of your word, and the way you'll use it to change us for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.